Wonderful to be with you again this morning. It's certainly good to be back in town. Appreciate prayers on our behalf as we traveled, that we'd be safe. We're praying for those who are traveling and hope that you had a wonderful Christmas and New Year's Eve and day, and that you're continuing in that this morning as we study from God's Word and worship Him. It's always a joy to be able to do that, and I've been edified and encouraged. I hope that you have been as well, and I'm sure you have been, as we've been doing what the Lord has called us to do. You know, what a year it was in 2020. I don't think we would have ever expected it to be the way it would have been. We knew it was an election year, so there was bound to be some stress and tension. But on top of that, the pandemic and then all the social unrest and such, countless things that caused stress and anxiety for some and loss of life for others, and ongoing physical struggles for the rest. And so it was really a year of adversity, a year of tribulation, a year of trial. And it's certainly a year that manifested a lot of things for us, from the true content of people's character to how people's faith is. And perhaps we were able to reflect on our own year and use some time for introspection and figure out where we were spiritually as well. You know, in all that trial and tribulation, I'm sure as I did, you thought about suffering and you thought about tension and you thought about affliction and you thought about all the negatives we see in this life and perhaps wondered why these things exist and perhaps wondered how you personally and with your family would approach these things and deal with these things. I think everyone, for the most part, in the world and in our country, has been thinking about all of those negative things and what the proper response to them is, both on a societal level and a government platform, but also individually and in our communities. And you know, one of the things that comes about, especially in our secularized society, when bad things happen, when people suffer, when people die, when we're struck with such a thing like the pandemic that is causing all the unrest and turmoil in our country and in the world, Christianity is kind of looked down upon, sadly, when in reality it's the solution to all problems, ultimately, as it solves the greatest problem. But a lot of times you'll hear skeptics, you know, malign Christians, especially in times of struggle like we've gone through in 2020, because a lot of people falsely view Christians as those who, you know, are naive and they don't really address the problems, as if Christianity is a thing that we turn to as an escape from reality because we don't want to confront the evils and the negativities of everyday life. We want to remain blissfully ignorant, is what a lot of the skeptics view us as. As if our devotion to Christ is an attempt at avoiding confrontation of the dark realities in existence on earth. But what's interesting and ironic is that during those dark times, those evil times, those times of trial and tribulation, especially on a broad scale like 2020, which everyone is going through, they actually do the contrary of what others claim happens. They manifest the validity and the merit of following Christ. They don't show that it's an escape, that it's a naive way of living, that it's an ignorant way of living, that it's a weak way of living. You know, it's been called the opiate of the masses. And people have taken that, obviously, in context of it simply being untrue and for the weak who can't get through things themselves. But it actually manifests the opposite. Christianity is shown to be valid and to be useful. You know, if anyone is very familiar with the New Testament, they wouldn't have those thoughts about Christians during times of adversity, because the New Testament does not lead its followers into ignorance, to gloss over the dark realities, but it's actually the only fit thing to address them, and it urges followers of Christ to confront those various tribulations and anguishes and afflictions, and it urges Christians to meditate in rational ways, to really think logically through these things, and to weigh options and those things which we know are reality, and therefore have the corresponding actions or reactions to these things. And Christianity is the only way of life that makes sense when we go through times such as 2020 and other times that we've all been through in our own personal lives. I think that that's manifest in 2 Corinthians, the fourth chapter, when the Apostle Paul is speaking of the apostolic ministry, not just inclusive of himself, but all the other apostles. And he contrasts it with the ministry of Moses in chapter 3 and how the glory pales in comparison to the glory of this New Testament ministry, which the Apostle Paul is a part of. But in chapter 4, he manifests that it doesn't appear glorious. We have this treasure, he says in verse 7, in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not us. And those things are manifested in the ways the apostles lived and the various things they went through. He explains in verse 8, they're hard-pressed on every side. They're perplexed. They're persecuted. They're struck down. They're always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. They're always delivered to death for Jesus' sake. That is the glorious ministry of the apostles, and it's paradoxical in nature. It doesn't appear glorious, but it is the most glorious thing that they could be involved in. But the Apostle Paul does not lose heart, and he said that in verse 1 of chapter 4. Since we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. In verse 16, he encourages his readers, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. And I think the key to the merit of Christianity in times of tribulation and the validity of what we do and what we believe as Christians and how effective it is in our lives and would be in the lives of others if they so went on to believe and submit is manifested in this text. And it starts with the eyes of faith. We see everything, the problems going on. We see it with our physical eye. And we don't allow those things to move us because we know there's something that's not seen. And we're convicted in that. He says in verse 18, we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. In chapter 5 and verse 7, he explains that it's walking by faith, not by sight. And as the apostles and as Christians look at what is not seen, they are equipped, therefore, to handle the tribulation of what is seen. He explains in verse 16, we don't lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. And he explains what he means by that in the process of it. He says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Verse 17, therein lies the point. He contrasts what he's going through in the flesh, the affliction, with what he knows is coming in the glory and in the reward for those who are faithful. And that's why there's merit to Christianity in all times, but especially manifest in times of tribulation. It addresses those sorrowful moments of life. It addresses the darkness and evil and the corruptible form of human flesh and of this earthly life. And it strengthens those who believe in the content of the gospel with the necessities to endure them because they see something far greater than what we're going through now. We need to realize the eternal weight of glory in 2021 because really, while the number has changed, times have not. We're still in the same situation we were at the end of December, and we don't know how long it's going to last or even if it's going to get better. But it doesn't matter if it will, because we have an eternal weight of glory that's laying on beyond for us in the hereafter. The Apostle Paul notes the contrast of what he's going through in the flesh and what is laid up for him later. He contrasts the affliction and the glory. And it's worthy to note, first, there is affliction, and the glory is in the future. People of faith have never been exempt from suffering. People of faith have never been exempt from adversity. And Christians would do well to realize that. If we're going through something difficult in our life, whether it be on a broad scale because we're just a part of this society, or something specifically has hit home for us personally, we need not lose heart. Because affliction has always been the plight, not just of humanity, but especially people of faith. They've always even bore the brunt of times of affliction. You think of Job. In Job 1 and verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and he's described as blameless, upright, who feared God and shunned evil. And Job suffered more than anyone, perhaps, other than Christ, who ever lived on the face of this earth. It didn't matter that he was upright and blameless, and that he feared God and despised evil. for his physical makeup, he was still subject, and he lost all. He was subject to the vagaries of life and the things which brought affliction. He lost his land. He lost his possessions. He lost his children. He lost his family. He lost his wife. Not that she died physically, but he lost her support. Who suffered more than Job? He was a righteous man. David was an individual, was a man after God's own heart. And while he made his own mistakes like many people do, he was consistent in his penitence and returned to God. But he wasn't exempt from affliction. In Psalm 3, he said, "Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God." That's perhaps, or as the psalm notes, that's when he fled from Absalom, his son. His son had usurped the throne. His son had forsaken him. And his nation, of which he was a king, had forsaken him. He was a righteous man, yet he was going through that turmoil. We remember Lazarus in Luke 16, who was a beggar and laid at the gate waiting to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. He was full of sores, and the dogs came and licked his sores, and he died. He woke in Abraham's bosom. He was a righteous man, but that didn't keep him from such affliction. And we read of people in faith, of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, and the indescription of the general people of faith in Hebrews 11:35. Women received their dead raised to life, others tortured, not accepting deliverance. Still others had a trial of mockings and scourgings, chains and imprisonment. Stone, they were sawn in two, tempted, slain with the sword, and they wandered about in sheepskins, goatskins, destitute, afflicted, and tormented. Wandered about not having a place to lay their head. These were righteous people who lived by faith. Affliction is something the righteous are even subjected to. Yet, glory is something that they look forward to, which is why, like the people in Hebrews 11, they're able to endure affliction. There's always another side where the grass is inevitably greener. We use that phrase, and sometimes it proves untrue, but for the Christian, it's always true. When we reach the other side of the Jordan, so to speak, we have glory. And so Job recognized that as a righteous man. In Job 1 and verse 20, after he had lost all that he had and not his health at that point, he shaved his head and tore his robe and fell to the ground. And in Job 1 and verse 21, he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." That may seem negative, but I want us to notice that last phrase he used, "Blessed be the name of the Lord," is praising the goodness of God's character, which includes His mercy and His loving kindness and His generosity. Job hadn't lost hope. He didn't know what was happening and why it was happening, but he hadn't lost hope because he was a righteous man. David in Psalm 3, again in verse 8, after saying what he said earlier, at the end he concludes, "Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. Absalom may have usurped the throne. I may be out here in the middle of nowhere fleeing for my life and only have a few men with me. But the Lord is going to give salvation to His people." Lazarus, remember, awoke in Abraham's bosom, and Abraham said to the rich man's son, "Remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted in your torment." Lazarus looked forward to that glory and received it. In Hebrews 11 and verse 6, with those people of faith, it says, "Without it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that He is." But all those people that come to God believing that He is and live like these people did in Hebrews 11, live by faith, are those who also believed He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. While there's affliction, there's glory on the other side. And we always need to remember that. But you know, perhaps what further demonstrates the benefit of following Christ and how we are empowered to endure these things is not just the mere contrast of affliction and glory, but the contrast of their specific descriptions. The Apostle Paul does not just say there's affliction. He calls it light affliction. In contrast, what we'll see is the weight of glory. But I want us to think about that for a moment. In 2 Corinthians 11, when he's contrasting his ministry with the false apostles and is ironically boasting of his weaknesses, he describes some of those afflictions that he had to endure in addition to what we just read in chapter 4. He speaks of being in labors more abundant, but then he adds in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, deaths more often, from the Jews, he received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times beaten with rods. Once he was stoned. 3 times shipwrecked. A night and a day in the deep. Journeys often. Perils of water. Perils of robbers. Perils of his own countrymen. Perils of the Gentiles. Perils in the city. Perils in the wilderness. Perils in the sea. Perils among false brethren. In weariness and toil. Sleeplessness often. Hunger and thirst. Fastings often. And cold and nakedness. And we wonder why he describes it as light. These things aren't light. We've never been involved in such affliction, and probably never will be. But Paul calls it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 in verse 17, light affliction. It's light as a feather. It's as if it's nothing. But it wasn't nothing for him. And chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians proved that when it speaks about the thorn in the flesh. And in verse 8 he says, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. He wasn't handling it at that time. It wasn't light affliction. But he calls it light affliction in chapter 4 and in verse 17. The key is that it's not light in itself. These are heavy, difficult things. Never in the New Testament, or in the Bible for that matter, does God ever downplay the afflictions that his people have to endure. And it's not right to play it off as if it's something that's little, that it's something small. That's playing into the very idea the skeptics claim Christians play into. To them, it's just a game. They're naive. They're blissfully ignorant. They just don't want to confront the difficulties of life. They think that life is just sunshine and rainbows, even though it's obviously not, and it's because they're blinded by their false religion. That's what people think of us. And we give them that argument when we act like nothing's wrong, like times are just great. Nowhere in the Bible does God suggest His children are to do that. We accept the vanity of life under the sun. We accept suffering exists. We accept these things are the problem. And so it's not light in itself, but we see those things as light. And they appear as light to us. That's no thing. Because of the contrast with the glory, which he describes as an eternal weight of glory. Remember when the widow put all that she had, all her livelihood, into the contribution, her 2 mites. And Jesus said, she put in more than all of those who are wealthy are putting in. And it's not because it was more in amount, but it was more in what it took from her. That was all that she had. And it's the same concept here. It's not light in itself, but it's light in comparison to the weight. Artin Gingrich defines this Greek word translated weight as a heavy burden, a high point in a scale of evaluation. And so while in other places it may be a burdensome thing that he's talking about, here it's really the opposite, but it's called a weight in its comparison to the value it holds to the affliction. It's something that's greater in amount. He goes on to comment on this very verse, 2 Corinthians 4:17. The thing being evaluated is viewed as an accumulated mass that promotes pleasure instead of discomfort. It is so good that this incredible negative thing is like nothing. I think we see that in examples of those who are righteous who endured. In James 5 and verse 7, he tells the brethren to be patient in their suffering, and he cites the farmer. He says, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. The coming of the Lord, which is bringing that fruit, you'll reap what you sow, Galatians 6 says. And he gives the prophets as an example who spoke in the name of the Lord and they went through suffering with patience. And then Job, we count them blessed to endure. You heard the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. It's not that what he went through was light, but Job saw the compassion and mercy of the Lord at the end. And the reward of enduring was far greater in the affliction that he was subjected to. Or as the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans 8 and verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And so it's light versus the heavy weight of glory. But you know, it's more than just the nature of affliction and glory that makes the contrast of light versus weight. Because I would suggest to you that if someone said, if you go through a lifetime of affliction, you'll get 10 years of prosperity and glory. A lifetime of affliction. How long is a lifetime? Maybe they mean you'll go through 80 years of terrible affliction, like the man Lazarus in Luke 16. It'll be terrible for 80 years. But if you go through those 80 years of affliction, you'll receive 10 years of glory. I think every single one of us would turn that deal down. It's not worth it to us. 80 years versus 10 years? But if we go through a lifetime of affliction and we're promised an eternity of glory, that's where the contrast is ultimately found. He calls it a light affliction, which is but for a moment. It's only a moment. You know, we struggle from time to time because we are creatures that are born into time. And God is eternal outside of time. And while He reveals to us eternal truths, it's very difficult for us in our finite mind to comprehend eternity. And so when affliction comes upon us, we are somewhat overdramatic about it at times, as if our life is coming to an end. But if we saw it as God sees it, it's just for a moment. It's fleeting. It's just for a few moments, and it'll be gone. But the glory is for eternity. We'd be able to endure it every time. In Psalm 39 and verse 4, the psalmist writes, "Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best state is but a vapor." The things we go through in this life are just a moment, because our life is just a moment. And many times it's not even affliction that is borne out for our entire life. And that would still just be for a moment. Many times it's just some pain for a day, or some turmoil for a week, or a year. And then it passes away. And that's how we've got to view it. We've got to view the weight as, or the affliction as light, because it's just a moment. It's limited. It's not going to last forever. And endure it, because what we know is coming in that weight of glory is eternal. And that's why it's such a weight. It far outweighs the affliction because it never, ever ends. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 8, the Apostle Peter, by inspiration, seeks to give us a better understanding of eternity. And it's something we'll never understand fully, but as we're creatures that are constrained by time, God has saw it fit to use time to give us at least a measure of understanding of eternity. It still doesn't do it. We'll never comprehend it until we're there. But he says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise. And before, he says, understand this about Him, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years. But he also says, 1,000 years is as one day. That's eternity. That 1,000 years, as long as that may seem in our minds, that's like one day to God. But one day, as short as that may seem, is like 1,000 years. That's eternity. There's just no time. And we can't possibly aptly describe eternity, because even language in the way we use it is subject to concepts of time. But that's what God's trying to get us to understand. Your one day of affliction, you know, that's really not much at all. It says 1,000 years to God, it's going to pass. Or your 50 years of affliction, whatever it may be, 1,000 years is as one day to God. It is a drop in the bucket, not even a drop in the bucket when it comes to eternity. And if we would understand that in our times of affliction, it would go far. That's why trust comes in. We don't look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. We walk by faith, because even though we can't comprehend eternity, we believe what God says about it, so we know this affliction is light and worthy of enduring, because the glory is heavy, because it's eternal. Well, he also says in verse 17, because of that contrast and understanding it, we don't lose heart because of this. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us an eternal age of glory. How is this affliction working for us? Well, he explains in verse 16 that our outward man is perishing, but the inward man is being renewed day by day. But how is the affliction doing that? And we need to understand that in order for it to be a positive thing for us. You know, the human tendency is under the influence of Satan, obviously. We're inclined to think that affliction will do the opposite for us than what the Bible says it will do. That it will sour our outlook on life and cause us to lose hope. And that's why in 1 Thessalonians 4, the Apostle Paul encourages the readers there to sorrow, but not as others who have no hope. If you don't have hope, then it will sour your outlook on life and you will have no hope whatsoever. And that's our natural inclination. That's something we've got to fight against. That's a temptation to have that cause us to be sorrowful. But it says this affliction, although it's negative inherently, is something which works for us, this eternal weight of glory. How does it work for us? Well, the proper perspective, the eyes of faith, will be able to see it. And I want to suggest to you that firstly, affliction works for us, this eternal weight of glory, is because it causes us to be disenchanted with the world. You think about that. The most pitiable life is the life that is lived on earth as if this is all there is. And that's why that's what Jesus or the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. If in this life only we have hope, we're of all men the most pitiable. But when something bad happens to us, when we suffer and we see suffering around us, our conclusion is this world is not all that it is made up to be. It's not all that great. Even in the greatest moments of our life that we can rejoice in and their gifts from God, there is almost always a reminder which brings us back down to earth and shows us this is not what we're living for. And the world loses its shine. And that's by God's design. Affliction, therefore, is working for us something far greater. And it's because it causes us to see that the world is not all that it's made up to be, so that we don't live for the world. Notice in chapter 5, he goes on to talk about that concept. He says, we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Verse 2, for in this we groan, being earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked, for we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. In this physical body, there are joys, but overall, we groan. We know that it's not the best. We want something better. And it's not a pessimistic way of living. It's actually the exact opposite. It's an optimistic outlook on life because he says, even though we know this tent is destroyed, we have something better, a building from God. We see this suffering and its negativity, and that causes us to realize that this life is not what we should be living for. We want the building from God. We want something far greater. Linsky says that affliction is like a sharp knife that cuts one cord after another that holds us to this earth and to its earthly glory. And I think that's why those who are physically mature in their age, nearing the end of their life, appreciate the gospel hope that much more than us who are in our youth. Because they've seen it. They've gone through loss and heartache. Their bodies are decaying. They don't feel like they used to feel like. The world has lost its shine completely. And all the cords are cut. And they know they're not home. And in that way, affliction has worked for that person and should for all Christians the eternal weight of glory. The same context is in Romans, the 8th chapter, when he says, this present time, the suffering, is not worthy to be compared for with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And he explains, in Romans 8:19, the earnest expectation of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God, the creation being the Christian in Christ Jesus. For the creation was subjected to futility or affliction, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that this whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. It's a parallel passage to 2 Corinthians 5. Not only that, but we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption and the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is not seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. We groan. We want something better, and we have that hope. And I want us to notice in verse 20, he says, not that we were subjected willingly. So it's not that God said, I'm going to put you in this place of affliction, and we were saying, yes, God, give it to me. I'm so ready for it. We weren't willing. If God gave us the option, we would all hit that button as an exemption from the affliction at that time. But God subjected us, not willingly, but he subjected us to affliction in this earthly life so that we would not get too caught up in this life. We wouldn't get attached. because we received this pain and anguish and affliction, and we want something greater. We have that hope, and he says in verse 25, if we hope for what we do not see, there's something else that comes from this affliction. There's another way this affliction is working for us. We eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Because we are disenchanted with the world, we persevere through all the terrible things of life, proving our character before God so that we can receive that ultimate glory. In Romans, the 5th chapter, in verse 1, speaking of the peace we have with God, having been justified by faith, the Apostle Paul mentions that we also have access by faith into the grace which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. It's not there yet. We hope for what we do not see. But now we have hope. And I want us to notice what that realization leads to in verse 3. Not only that, but we glory in tribulations. And so we know, as Paul did in 2 Corinthians 4, the affliction is working for us something far greater and eternal. And so we rejoice in it because it gives us a different view of the world, and in that it causes us to do what we need to do to reach that glory. We glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. When we see what lies beyond the affliction, we're able to persevere. We prove our character to God. The word means proven character. We prove that we're not caught up in this world, that we are living for that which is beyond. Hebrews 11 says that God is not ashamed to be called the God of those who live as sojourners and pilgrims when he speaks about Abraham and company. And because we've proven our character before God, that hope is solidified and we are further equipped to endure to the end so that we can see that eternal weight of glory. 1 Peter 1 and verse 6, the Apostle Peter puts it this way: in this you greatly rejoice. That's the hope of the glory of God, as he described in Romans 5. Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. And he gives the reason: that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so those who are persevering and enduring, they prove that their faith is genuine, their faith that God will reward them. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, Hebrews 11 and verse 1 says. And so if we're holding on to hope in trials and enduring by doing God's will, we prove our faith genuine. And God is pleased with such people. And it's only those people who endure through that affliction that the affliction actually benefits them. And I think that's an important point. We're not speaking of asceticism. We're not speaking of the Eastern religions which claim if they cut themselves and deface their bodies that somehow they're more spiritual and they draw closer to God. We're speaking of the proper response to affliction. He says that our outward man is perishing, but the inward man is being renewed day by day. And he adds to that verse 18, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but of the things which are not seen. He describes that as walking by faith, not by sight, in chapter 5 and verse 7. Affliction does not do anything for us inherently. Affliction only works for us the eternal weight of glory when we allow it to teach us about how this life is not worth living for in itself, and therefore we're merely enduring it by doing God's will faithfully so that we can get to what lies beyond. Such disenchantment with the earthly appeal that produces perseverance and character, that affliction and that response works for us the eternal weight of glory. But we haven't even talked about what that eternal weight of glory is. I think, like eternity, it's one of those things which is incomprehensible, that we're only given a very brief and really superficial glimpse into it. Like in Revelation, all the language of the glories of heaven, it doesn't even touch the hem of the garment. Because the streets of heaven, there are no streets of heaven, it's a spiritual place. They're not paved with gold, it's a spiritual place. Gold is going to be burnt up. But we know gold to be precious. We know gold to be beautiful. We know gold to be of great value, immensely in its physical nature. And so the Holy Spirit gives us such descriptions for us to grasp a hold of, at least to a measure, how great heaven must be, how great these glories must be. And I think that's the nature here of this eternal weight of glory. We're given some insight into it, and we need to grab hold of that and never let go and allow it to cause us to endure this tribulation in this life. But it's still something we'll only dream of and we'll meditate on, and we won't fully realize until we do realize it in heaven. And he describes that in this interesting way, in powerful language revealed by the Holy Spirit. He doesn't just say our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us an eternal way to glory. He says it's working for us a far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory. We use the word hyperbole in our English language to describe words which go above and beyond what is reasonable. And so this is taking forever is hyperbolic language because we don't even know what forever is, as we've recently discussed. It could be 5 minutes and we could be so impatient and say this is taking forever, or it's taking a lifetime. That's hyperbolic language. It goes above and beyond what we know is rational. In fact, the word is a compound word from hyper meaning over and balo meaning to throw beyond. It goes beyond what is reasonable. It goes beyond what is understood. It goes beyond what is expected. But notice he uses it twice. He says hyperbole, ice, hyperbole. The word means a state of exceeding to an extraordinary degree on a point of scale of extent. And ice, we know, is into or unto. And so Albert Barnes explains, it is not merely imminent, but it is imminent unto imminence, excess unto excess, a hyperbole unto hyperbole, one hyperbole heaped upon another. And the expression means that it is exceedingly glorious, glorious in the highest possible degree. What a beautiful superlative. The ASV says, it worketh for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory. The New American Standard Bible says, it's producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. We need to understand that first about this eternal weight of glory. It is beyond anything that we could ever dream up. It far exceeds what we'll be expecting on that day. It is such an incredible thing, which means it's so worth it. The word glory is the Greek word doxa. Martin Gingrich gives these two definitions, primarily how it's used in the New Testament. It's the condition of being bright or shining. I think that's what first comes to mind. Bright and shining, that's the glory. But also it's honor as enhancement or recognition of status or performance. And I think that that's why only those who have the eyes of faith are going to be able to comprehend to that degree that the Scripture allows, and appreciate to the degree that that Scripture calls for and allows that eternal weight of glory and why it's so much greater and worth the affliction that we're enduring. The first half of that glory, I would suggest to you, is that third definition he gives. It's honor or as enhancement or recognition of status or performance. It's honor from God as being well-pleasing to Him. Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14 says, your whole purpose on life is to fear God and keep His commandments. And if our whole purpose in life is to fear God and keep His commandments, then what we look forward to our entire life is Him being pleased with us. You did it. You fulfilled your purpose. You're pleasing in my sight. That's the language the Apostle Paul uses in this very context in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 9 when he's talking about wanting that earth, that heavenly home, wanting to be further clothed, and knowing that while we're in the body, we're absent from the Lord, so we walk by faith, not by sight. He adds this in verse 9, therefore we make it our aim. Therefore, since I want this heavenly home, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. That word aim is another interesting Greek word. It kind of loses its effectiveness in the surface translation. It's also a compound word, philotimomai, and it's from philio or filio, to love. We know that, philos, love. And time, honor, to love honor. Vine says it's to be fond of honor, and so actuated by this motive, to strive to bring something to pass. In other words, we long for honor, the honor which God bestows upon us in recognition that we are pleasing in His sight. We want to hear those words, that He is well pleased with us. And so because we want that honor, we make sure we're well pleasing to Him. The eternal weight of glory is in part God being well pleased with us for eternity. We've done what was our duty to do, and we're rewarded for it. You know, you can think of it in terms of a child who is just wanting to do his parents proud. I just want to be making my parents proud. And a child will receive such joy and fulfillment, not from a toy bestowed upon them by a mother or father, but a mother or a father encouraging them with the words, "We're so proud of you." That's the concept. And what more humble reward is there? I don't want any physical thing, is what Paul is saying. I simply want God to be pleased with me for eternity. What greater thing is there? Linsky says, as he renders this verse, "We love it as an honor, as a point of honor. We love it as a point of honor, ever to be well-pleasing to the Lord, not only to do what He says, but to have Him take pleasure in us and in all that we do." You know, it reminds me of 2 Peter 1 and verse 17, where speaking of the transfiguration of Jesus and Peter's eyewitness testimony of that, and therefore the validity of his words, that Jesus is coming again in glory. He speaks of that time that is recorded in Matthew 17 when he, James, and John were on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus and his form changed. He was transfigured. And notice in 2 Peter 1 and verse 17, Peter says, "For he, Jesus, received from God the Father honor and glory." And we might pause there and think the honor and glory is manifested in his transfigured state. That's certainly true, and we'll get to that. But notice it says he received honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The honor and glory which Peter specifically refers to is when God told his Son, "I am well pleased with you." That was glory for Jesus, and it's glory for us. In the parable of the talents, we might remember after those workers were each given different amounts to further their Lord's work, at the end, those who had added to what they had been given heard these words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." That parable obviously speaks of us who are in the kingdom. That's what we long for. What greater thing could we receive than that we received the acknowledgement of fulfilling our created purpose and He's well pleased with us? You know, the opposite is seen in Matthew 7 when Jesus speaks of those who call Him Lord, Lord, but they do things without authority. They practice lawlessness. He says, "I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me." Those are the worst words we'll ever hear. So we need to avoid them. In 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul mentioned when he says that knowledge puffs up, but love edifies, he says, "If anyone loves God, this one is known by Him." And we may wonder what he means by that. Known by God. God knows everyone. God knows everyone by name. God knows everyone better than they know themselves. What does he mean that they'll be known by God? Because that implies some won't be known by God. Well, it's what Jesus said in Matthew 7, 23, "I never knew you. I'm not well pleased with you. You did nothing for me. You didn't serve me. You didn't follow me faithfully. You caved under the affliction. You didn't live life by faith. You laid up treasures where moth and rust destroy, and you're reaping what you've sown, corruption. I never knew you." But the glory the Christian looks forward to is hearing those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." And I think that's why only the eyes of faith will see the value of this reward. Because there are some who aren't really concerned about being well-pleasing to the Lord. And so hearing those words wouldn't do much for them. And because of that, they won't hear those words. We've got to be able to learn and appreciate as much as we can the glory on this side of eternity. God's given us enough to do that, necessary to endure to reach the fulfillment of it. But secondly, as the first definition of Martin Gingrich gave, it is the condition of being bright or shining. In other words, the body that we have, this corruptible tent, which is passing away, it's perishing day after day, verse 16 of chapter 4. It's not a true representation or reflection of who we actually are. It doesn't do it justice any more than it did Jesus justice. Jesus came in a form which was without form and comeliness, Isaiah 53 said. There was nothing about His glory manifested in His ministry that had anything to do with His physical appearance. "We beheld His glory, full of grace and truth," John 1 and verse 14 says. It's the same thing with us. We groan, verse 4 of chapter 5, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up in life. It's not that we just want to end ourselves completely and cease existing. And some people take that route. That's not what we want. It's not that we want our life to just finish and we take our own lives here or someone takes it for us prematurely. What Paul is desiring is to just have mortality be swallowed up. I just want something better. This body doesn't do it for me. We want something glorious. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 42, it is described in this way, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. The body is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Therefore, the first Adam became a living being, and the last Adam a life-giving spirit." In Romans the 8th chapter, as we alluded to before, we eagerly wait for the revealing of the sons of God. And he explains in verse 22 that we labor with growth pangs together until now groaning so that we can have the redemption of our body, eagerly waiting for the adoption. Revealing of the Son of God and the redemption of the body is seen in 1 John 3. Remember in verse 1 where he says, "What manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it does not know Him." And that fits the first part of that glory. The glory which we're seeking in this life. Now we make it our aim to be well-pleasing to God, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 9. But it's a glory which even we pray partake in part right now as we're pleasing to God that the world does not see any more than they saw the glory of Jesus. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased because He did the Father's work." They didn't see that. He was just a regular man from Nazareth. There was nothing to behold that it was glorious of Him. And we see what the children of God are in chapter 2 and verse 29 of 1 John. "If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him." And so when we're doing our Father's will, it's manifest that we're children of God. And that's a glorious, glorious thing. But this body doesn't fit with who we really are, is what John is saying. We want something better. We realize it doesn't fit. This corruptible form is not worthy of who we are as children of God. So he says in verse 2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We will be bright and shining as the Son Himself." We will be in a glorious form. That's the eternal weight of glory. Corruption will be no more. Pain and anguish and tears and sorrow will be no more because we will not be subject to a mortal body. We will be given the immortality and the body which exhibits that the same as the Son. But notice how these two collaborate. Notice how these two work together. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. And so that body is only fit for an individual who is worthy of receiving the glory of God. In you I am well pleased. And the one who does that lives a pure life, a righteous life, a faithful life. The endurance of affliction that leads to the reception of an eternal weight of glory is not just sitting and taking it, but it's continuing to do the Father's will in spite of what we're going through. And God is well pleased with that person, and that person is fit to receive this eternal home from God. We can't fool ourselves about longing for the glory, longing for heaven, longing for that immortal body, and we're living lives of sin. It doesn't work that way. What 2020 should have done for us, and what it continued to do for us as we reflect upon it, and what any affliction should do for us, is it should cause us to realize that this world is not our home. We want something better. And the only way to that something better, and part of that something better, is to be pleasing to God and therefore receive an escape from this corruption. And make no mistake about it, each and every day remind ourselves that it's worth it. It is so worth it. It is the exceeding and eternal weight of glory. But it only comes to those who endure faithfully through this life. So we offer an invitation to those who have not obeyed. The first step is in obedience to the gospel, to believe in Jesus as the Son of God and as the Christ, and to be baptized into His body for the remission of sins. And if you haven't done that, we can assist you with that if you would desire to do so. If there's any other spiritual need that we can assist you with, we invite you as well. Come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.